Good evening.
Good evening.
It is good to see everyone here. What a beautiful place this is. Our family was hoping to actually join you for the entire weekend, but in the Lord's providence, we are moving tomorrow, and we didn't quite have everything done. Last minute details, I'm sure you've all been there. But it is a blessing to be here tonight, and it's an honor and a privilege to be able to speak this evening and to present to you an attribute of God, which is the holiness of God. And I need to start by begging your forgiveness. There's no possible way I could speak even for 2 hours and really help you to understand the gravity of this particular attribute. So with God's grace, I would ask that you bow with me in prayer as we ask the Spirit to minister to our hearts tonight as we contemplate this immense attribute of our holy, holy, holy God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening, this beautiful, glorious day that you have created for the benefit of your people and for yourself. And we pray, Father, that as we gather together tonight to meditate upon you and who you are, that you would bless our meditation and that you would minister to your people as we think and consider the glory of your holiness. Please speak and minister to us tonight through this man of unclean lips, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, growing up in a Christian home, as I'm sure many of you have, attending Christian school from kindergarten through 8th grade, going to church every Sunday since the week I was conceived, the statement that God is holy is one that is and has always been quite familiar to me, as I'm sure it has been to many of you. If you were to ask me 30 years ago if I believed that God is holy, I would have told you, absolutely. God definitely is holy. If I know anything about God, it is that God is holy. But if you were to ask me what the holiness of God means, I would have started to try to explain it, but I wouldn't have done very well. Because I didn't really understand it at all. 30 years later, after all my years of theological training, an undergrad and a master's degree in theology, if you would ask me to explain what holiness means, like I've been asked to tonight, I am far more confident than I would have been 30 years ago in saying that I still do not understand it. I cannot comprehend it very well, but there's a reason for that. One of God's attributes, which I'm not sure if it was covered this weekend or not, is the attribute of God's incomprehensibility. That is actually an attribute of God. He is incomprehensible. And all of God's attributes work together. All of God's attributes affect one another. They are not individual puzzle pieces, which you put them together to make a picture. All of them describe the entirety of God all together, which is a difficult thing for us to really understand. It's almost as though it is incomprehensible. God himself is incomprehensible to us. We can never fully comprehend his essence. But that doctrine also means that we can never comprehend fully any of his attributes. The word holy is a good place to start. What's the definition of that term? Let's think about what we can comprehend. The word holy is a word that simply means set apart and consecrated for something special. And different than everything else, okay? We all understand that because we all set apart and we all consecrate certain days of the year And we guard them as distinct and different than other days. We call them holidays or holy days. That's the etymology of that word. We set a certain day apart, whether it's the day that we were born, the day that our nation was founded, the day that we set aside to remember those who gave the ultimate sacrifice to maintain the freedom of our country, etc. Every holiday has a specific person or purpose, and it's been set apart for a specific reason and consecrated for that specific purpose. That is essentially the definition of the term holy. So when we say that God is holy, it very simply means that God is set apart. He is distinct. He is different than everything else in some way. He is different and distinct from all other beings. He is distinct in his being, in his wisdom, in his knowledge, in his might or power, in all of his attributes, and in all of his perfections. God's love is an attribute of God. God's love is holy. Every attribute of God is holy. God's love is holy. His love is so much more vast and great than any love that one human being can possibly have for one another. It's so much greater that we cannot comprehend it, because his love is also incomprehensible. You see, all of the attributes work together and describe one another. His love is not simply quantitatively different. It's not that he just has more in the bucket to give than anyone else, but it's qualitatively different than the kind of love that we can have for one another. So much so that we don't merely say that God loves others or that he loves us, but we say that God is love. We cannot say that about any attribute of us. God is love. It's not simply something he does. It is who he is. And we could say the same thing about all of his attributes. God's holiness, though, usually means something different to sinful creatures when we come into contact with it. It's not simply the idea that all of God's attributes are distinct from our attributes in a qualitative and quantitative way. That's a very mathematical, systematic way of describing it, which is not the way that God presents himself to us in history. It's not the way that we experience God, not the way that any of the men of God who have come in contact with him have experienced him. Whenever someone in history has recorded for us in Scripture comes into relatively close contact with God and his holiness, there is a uniform reaction that men have. And it is not to be overwhelmed with how God's love is so much greater and distinct than our love, is it? Even though all of God's attributes are holy and distinct and set apart and different from us quantitatively and qualitatively, there is only one attribute, and I would say one perfection of God that completely overwhelms and overshadows all of the rest whenever a human being comes into relatively close contact with the Holy One. That is the attribute of God's justice. And the perfection of his morality, his moral perfection. Those two things combined seem to be the only things, the only attributes that come into the mind of someone when they come into contact with God. When sinful man comes into contact with a holy God, they always instinctively react in absolute fear and sheer terror. Because they realize, in a way that they never did before, that they are completely unrighteous, unworthy, and they truly deserve to not exist. That's the reaction that men have when they come into contact with God's holiness. We don't stop and think systematically. God's holiness describes every one of his attributes and every one of his perfections. No. We realize what his justice actually means. We realize what we truly deserve because of our unrighteousness. Consider how the Israelites responded when they were gathered together at the foot of Mount Sinai after God had miraculously saved them from the hand of the Egyptians. He had brought them out with these 10 tremendously powerful plagues. He ushered them out. They were pinned between the Red Sea and the wilderness. The Egyptian army was coming. God put a wall of fire between them and this army. Whoa, our God's amazing. He opened the Red Sea so they could walk through it. Whoa, our God's amazing. He closed the Red Sea upon the Egyptian army. Our God's amazing. He loves us. He cares about us. Were they overwhelmed with God's love for them? So much so that they were devoting themselves to worshiping him? He brought them to Mount Sinai, the foot of Mount Sinai, to speak with them. And he came down in some form of his presence, which is mysterious to me completely, other than what's written in the Word of God. And did they say, oh, God loves us. God is our protector. We are rejoicing about his coming near to us. Is that how they responded? In Exodus 20, we read, now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were not rejoicing and celebrating. The people were afraid. And they trembled. And they stood afar off. And they said to Moses, Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen to you. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. After they had witnessed him lavishing salvific, powerful, saving grace to them, ushering them out, and all these miracles that they had observed, when God drew near to them, they were terrified. Or consider the prophet Habakkuk. After he had raised his complaints to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him about the judgment that he had in store for the nation of Judah because of her sinfulness. You recall Habakkuk sat on his watchtower and waited to hear from the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to him, and Habakkuk's response was this: I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound, and rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Or Job. Think of all the trials that Job had been through in his life. And he spoke with the Lord, and the Lord came and in some way communicated with him. And if anyone has had a right to complain about their life, comparatively speaking, it would be Job. And the Lord spoke back to him and explained his purpose. And Job said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you?" He said, "I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, but now I will not answer." He was terrified because he had complained to the holy God who ordains all things. And he had risen his voice in complaint. And he knew just how wrong it was after the Lord spoke to him. But perhaps the most well-known example of a man coming into relatively close contact with the holiness of God happened to the prophet Isaiah. And I could give 30 examples, but let's just get to Isaiah. On the day that the Lord called him and set him apart to be a prophet to his people. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read this. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and each had six sets of wings." Each had six wings, not six sets. "With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke, and I said, 'Woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' I am convinced that what Isaiah saw that day, what was a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ sitting on his throne. Now let me ask you a question. How would you respond if you were given an invitation to go to the White House to have dinner with the President of the United States in the 80s? Or how would you respond if you were given an invitation to go to have dinner and meet the Queen of England? And you were given that honor and privilege. Would you consider that a great honor? Of course. We would enjoy the experience of being in the same room with someone who has so much authority and majesty and who is so worthy of respect. But that's not how Isaiah responded here, is it? When Isaiah saw the King, the Lord of hosts, Lord in all capital letters, Yahweh of hosts, the commander of the armies of the Lord. When he saw the King, the Lord of hosts, seated on his throne in all of his glory and all of his majesty and splendor, enjoyment was the furthest thing from his mind. Feeling honored was the furthest thing from his mind. Because Well, rather, he was absolutely terrified. Because for the first time, Isaiah saw and he knew the majesty and the holiness of God in a way that he never had before. And for the first time, because of that, Isaiah saw and he knew himself and his own unrighteousness and his own uncleanliness and his own unworthiness in comparison to the standard that God demands rather than the standard that we usually compare ourselves to for the first time in his life. And he said, "Woe is me." He pronounced a curse upon himself as his first act as a prophet. I am undone. I am about to be disintegrated. Because that is what I deserve. And he did not complain. He knew that was right and just. We don't compare ourselves to that standard. We distance ourselves from the holiness of God. And we talk about the holiness of God as something that's nice. And it's beautiful. And it's worthy of singing songs about. But do we ever feel afraid of God's holiness? Do we? Do we realize what we truly deserve? On that day that we will stand before his throne in judgment? That we deserve to be undone, disintegrated, dismembered, not just physically, but body and soul? Do we believe that? Do we live our lives that way? If you were to go out on the street and ask 1,000 people this question, are you perfect? My guess is that 1,000 out of 1,000 people would answer the same way. No, I'm not perfect. Everybody knows that they're not perfect. We even have the axiom that says, to err is what? To err is human. It's acceptable. It's normal. Everybody does it. Perfection is not the standard that we will be judged by. There's a scale between our good deeds and our bad deeds. Compared with other people, I measure out pretty well on that scale. I'm not too worried about it. We all know that we are not perfect, but let me ask you this. How many of those 1,000 people will be bothered by that fact in the slightest bit? How many of us are bothered by that in the slightest bit? Very, very few. Now, as Christians, we certainly are, or at least we ought to be, bothered by a few of our sins, at least enough to confess them to the Lord and ask for his help to repent of them. But we usually only do that for the big ones. And we just kind of brush aside all of the small ones. We don't give it a second thought. We count on the grace of the Lord sometimes in such a cavalier way that it makes me wonder if we understand the holiness of God at all. Consider this. I think it's safe to say that in comparison with other men living in Israel in Isaiah's day, that Isaiah was more righteous than anyone else, or at least he was in the top 1%, right? He was certainly far more righteous than I am by comparison. But look at how he responds. When he came into the presence of the Lord, his immediate reaction was to pronounce a curse of utter woe and destruction upon himself. Woe is me. Cursed is me. For I am about to be annihilated, essentially. I'm about to come apart and be disintegrated, for I am a man of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm a man of unclean lips. Is that the first sin that you're going to think of when you stand before the Lord? I think the sins of our mouth weigh a lot more heavily than we give credit for. Every idle word will be judged according to Christ. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. That was the first sin that came to his mind. When I think of the day I'm going to stand before the Lord, I know there are a lot of sins that are going to come and be made known, besides the sins of my mouth that I'm more terrified about. But I am a man of unclean lips, is what he said. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Even the seraphim who were there. Those angels, those strange looking creatures. They were they're completely without sin. They have never sinned. They have never disobeyed the command of the Lord in the slightest way. They were there, and they themselves, being without sin, they could not look upon the Lord in his majestic glory. But Isaiah did not have wings to cover his face to protect himself from gazing upon the Lord. And Isaiah knew very well that God had said, no man may see my face and live. Is this the God that we learn about in Sunday school when we're children? Yet here he was in the presence of the Holy One. And before he knew any better, he had glanced at the Lord, even if it was just for a moment before he looked away. And he was overcome with sheer terror by his holiness. And he pronounced that curse upon himself. And how did God respond to Isaiah? Did he say, come now, Isaiah, yes, you are a sinful creature, but compared with everyone else in Israel, you are the most righteous. You have nothing to fear from me. Is that what God said? No. Did he say, you're right, Isaiah. You're absolutely right. Woe is you. Now lie there and suffer for your sin. Did he say that? No. Neither did God say, yes, you are a sinner, but I am a God most eminently built up of love and mercy. I'm going to give you grace. Did God respond to him with cheap grace? Don't worry about it. I forgive you. Now go on your way. All is well. That's not how God responded either. How did God respond? He commanded one of his angels to take a white hot coal from the altar. And he placed that burning hot coal on the lips of Isaiah, the man with unclean lips. A white hot coal on his lips. If someone were going to touch a part of your body with a white hot coal, would there be a more sensitive spot to touch than your lips? They placed a white hot coal on his lips to cauterize and to purify the unclean, unholy, filthy mouth of Isaiah in order to consecrate and to set apart the lips of the man that God would send to Israel, bearing the word of the Lord to his people. That's not cheap grace. It's certainly grace. Brothers and sisters, the Lord our God is holy in all of his attributes and in all of his perfections. And this gives us cause to worship him and to glorify him along with his angels who are not singing, "I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more." I've always had a problem with that praise song. They were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There's a Latin phrase that comes from the Latin Vulgate, which most of you are likely familiar with, that teaches us that we ought to live every single moment of our lives coram Deo. Are you guys familiar with that phrase? Before the face of God. It's a nice sentiment. There's a lot of truth in it. Don't get me wrong. But when I consider the experience that Isaiah had, sometimes I'm not sure what I think about how I'm supposed to live my life before the face of a terrifyingly holy God that I cannot even glance at and yet live. How do we live our lives before the face of God without living our lives on our face? How? Because like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips. I am. I'm a man of sinful pride, of unrighteous thoughts, of unrighteous deeds. And like Isaiah, I do not have wings to cover my face to shield myself. I do not have wings to cover my feet to dishonor myself in the presence of God. The only way that I could possibly live my life coram Deo is because my feet, because my face, indeed, my whole body and my whole life are covered, not with angelic wings, but with the perfect and holy righteousness of the holy, holy, holy King, the Lord of hosts himself, without which I would have nothing to say before the Lord other than, "Woe is me." Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight and we give you praise for who you are. We ask you to forgive us for so often taking your grace for granted, for so often not understanding your holiness as we ought, because frankly it makes us so uncomfortable. Father, teach us your truth. Purify and sanctify us, as you have promised in your word. Cover us, Father, with the righteousness of your Son, or we will be undone. Teach us, Father, how to live our lives before your face in a way that does not ashamed ourselves or disgrace you in any way. We know that without your help, we are incapable of this. We know that your ways are higher than our ways. Yet we know that your grace and mercy are also holy and qualitatively and quantitatively different in a way that we can't comprehend. Father, we depend on your grace and your mercy and your love, for we know indeed that without it, we deserve nothing but destruction. Help us, Father, to not take you lightly and to realize what our sin truly deserves, that we might live before you with a greater sense of gratitude and be empowered thereby through your gospel to live a life which honors and glorifies you. Help us in these things, we pray, day by day. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.